Last week we had a, we're kind of bouncing back and forth. The structure of the narrative here is kind of awkward in that David gives these last final words to Solomon, his kind of departing exhortation, if you will. And then he's going to talk a little bit about what he's telling Solomon to do this morning. Then in verse 10 of next week, David actually dies. Then Solomon carries out what David's talking about. So it's kind of, I think it's designed for those who are coming only every other week. Maybe, you know, you stay intact that way. And for those of us who are here every week, we have to remember what's going on in these passages of Scripture. But just bear with me, because this is the authority, this is the Scriptures, and it lays things out in the order in which we should cover it. And it gives it to us in the measurements we need it. And that's why I like to use, that's why we like to do exegesis and preaching, verse by verse preaching through the Scriptures. Well, last week we talked about when David died that death is inevitable. And not only is death inevitable, it's essential to the completion of our salvation. Remember, an individual comes to a point where they accept the death of Jesus Christ for their sins. It's a substitutionary death. And when that happens, that person has what's called justification. If they were to go before the Lord at that moment, their sins have been justified because the sins have been paid in full by what Christ has done. That's justification. But, unlike what many churches are teaching, justification is not the completion of salvation. And that's very important, because following justification, following that point event where a person gets saved, then comes the time period where that person is being saved, if you will, in a process called sanctification, where God is setting you apart and God is changing you. It's like when Charlie is born, hopefully not next week when I'm out of town, but when Charlie's born, he's born. But then he's going to have 60, 70, 80 years, if the Lord wills, to grow, to become a man. And then he's going to step into eternity and join his grandbo. Grandbo. Grandpa's not going to cut it. But you think, gosh, Charlie's born, okay, now nothing happens until Charlie dies. The salvation experience has sanctification. And individuals who come down an aisle and then say, the next major event of my life is I'm going to die and go to the presence of Jesus. What are you going to do for 85 or 90 years? Or in my case, 105. Right? What do you do during that time period? God shapes, changes you, and molds you. One of the most important things about that is understanding this God that took on flesh and blood and died for us. Because individuals are shaping and fashioning this image of their God, Jesus Christ, from their own mind. And when they get into the Old Testament, they see things about this God, they're like, that doesn't line up with my theology. And really, folks, that means your theology's wrong. I've heard people go to the extreme of saying, I like the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. That is the same God. In fact, he says in the New Testament, I am God and I do not change. So everything you're going to see this morning, everything you're going to see this morning is the same God. And I think what happens when people begin to see the Old Testament God, if you will, and I'll use that term, is that this is a God who executes justice, who carries out justice, and who demands justice. And I believe the reason so many people are short in sharing Jesus Christ today is because all they have of this image of Jesus Christ is you poke him in the stomach, he giggles like the Pillsbury Doughboy, and they get into heaven. And people do not walk with this fear of God, that this is a God who executes judgment and who is right to take anybody's life at any moment. And the fact that you and I continue to breathe oxygen and give out carbon dioxide is an indication that he's given us grace. Because I promise you, even as your pastor, I've sinned against God this week, and the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. I walk in the grace of God and the mercy of God every single day, as do you. The very fact that we're here today to hear another exhortation from the Lord is that he has granted us mercy and grace. And I hope you receive that. I hope you receive that. Again, the glorification will be the final step of salvation, but in between there is our sanctification, where God's plan is to change, shape, and mold us. Now, I know many of us believe that we've arrived. You know, we're all that in a bag of chips. Is that what the phrase is? We're not, folks. Right? God wants to change us and shape us, not so that we all follow this cookie-cutter mold. Gosh, I'm sick of that. Here's the Christian stamp. You got to look just like that. That's not it at all. You may be clean-cut, short hair like me. You may be bearded and long-haired like Joshua. Both people pursuing the heart and mind of God and the authority of God from the Scriptures. But both being shaped to respond, to think, to act, to behave like Jesus Christ. So that's what God's doing. He's taking each and every one of us as characters. Now this morning it's going to bother you a little bit. Because last week we spent a significant amount of time listening to the godly instruction from a kingly father to his kingly son. David is the king. He can't even get out of bed. But his son Solomon has been anointed as king, and he's giving him these last instructions from his deathbed, if you will. And he's given him this godly counsel, and it's extremely important to establish the godly nature of the counsel. What David told Solomon last week was absolutely godly. And it's important that we establish that, because this morning the counsel is going to continue, and the counsel is going to bother some people. The counsel this morning that David gave his son is going to bother some people. But when I read the scriptures, I do not see the correction from God on the behavior. I don't see anything that says, and then David transitioned and gave Solomon wrong counsel. That's not in the scriptures. But the counsel that I hear this morning is going to bother some folks, because our theology of who God is wrong. And God's about to reset that. Let's pray. Father, this morning, Lord, as I look across in the faces and know that different people are addressing different things in their hearts and minds this morning, I ask you to give us a single-minded focus of who you are. And God, that you would provide physical comfort for those who are here, and they're here wanting to worship you, but they're hurting, they're in pain, discomfort. And I pray you would put that to rest for a little while, or for a season. Father, for those who are here, because they've literally been just sort of dragged here, I pray you would captivate them with what your word says, Lord. Not with me trying to be an animated speaker, but with the power of your Holy Spirit, grab their ears and say, focus, Lord. Father, help us to know you. Help us to walk out of here with a reassurance of who you are, or a tremendous fear of who you are. Or both. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you haven't made it there, start making your way to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we're not going to get through too many passages this morning as usual. But that's okay. There's great, great stuff in here. This morning's title in 1 Kings chapter 2, we cover verses 5 through 9, is we're going to look at a king that provides. This is a king that provides. This is Solomon. He's a king that provides. Now, what does he provide? Well, in verses 5 and 6, he provides justice for murder. In verse 7, Solomon provides grace for kindness. And in verse 8 and 9, Solomon is a king that provides judgment for rebellion. Keep in mind, this is the same breath used to exhort Solomon that now is talking to Solomon. And it's important for us to know that. But let's see what he told him last week. Well, really, not last week, but in the same sitting. For us, it was last week. Here we are in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll just read verses 1 through 4 to establish where David was in his communication with Solomon. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Men raising children, especially young boys, read this passage. Charge your children to be raised as men. Prove yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God. The greatest exhortation we can give our sons. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. To walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, to keep His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if, by the way, that's a conditional, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. What David is recounting to Solomon here is the promise from God Himself. David wanted to create this beautiful temple for God, and God said, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you instead, David. If your children, your sons, will follow after me, if they will follow after my heart, I will bless them, and you will not have a man who will not be on the throne. There will always be a man on the throne. That ultimately finds its fulfillment in the son of David called Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic statement. But there's a conditional here, and I believe that's still practical today. If the youth, if the people who are a child, and everybody in here is a child of some parent at some point, right? If we will pursue the Lord, if we will follow the Lord, we'll be blessed by the Lord. Now, I just hate that blab it and grab it theology where you give me $10 and God's going to give you $100. You know, you give me $10 and God's going to give you $1,000. I don't like that. But what I will tell you is if we walk in the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, according to His statutes, His judgments, His laws, His commandments, not
like there's these set of rules and regulations we have to follow, but in the freedom to love and express Him accordingly, then God will bless us. God will bless us, and if it's nothing else, He will bless us with His presence. So we've got all this godly counsel, and now I want you to hear what comes next. You're prepared to be disturbed? Let's go. Verse 5. I make no apologies for the Scriptures. Moreover, you know also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. That is not quite so subtle. He's just said, take him out. And when you take him out, execute him. Joab needs to die. That's what God, or what David has just told his son Solomon. Take him out. And if there's any misgivings about that after we celebrate the death of David, you're going to see that very action carried out. Now that bothers some people, but let me first explain what David is complaining about here and what David is doing. There were two commanders of the army. One of them, was Amasa, and the other one was Abner. Both of these men were coming into a peacetime relationship with David, or at least Abner was coming into a peacetime relationship with David. He had been David's enemies. They had been brought back to peace. David had met with Abner. And following the meeting with Abner, when Abner was supposedly going home in safety according to the king, Joab came up and killed him. Stabbed him and killed him. Did the same thing to Amasa when Amasa was put in power where Joab thought he should have been. Now don't get me wrong. These are not the only two people Joab has killed. He is a warrior. He has been in combat. He has been in battle. He has killed many a man. So why are we holding these two? Why are we holding them accountable for these two actions? Because this wasn't an act of war. I don't really want to get into deep theological stuff about this or the division of whether men, Christian men, should or should not serve in the military. I will tell you this. I have served in the military. Served in the Air Force. As a believer, I went in facing this very challenge. Lord, is it okay to do these things? And I would exhort any young person who wants to go in the military who may have to do that, who may have to take another man's life defending this country, to do that. You will not be outside of the Scriptures. And I know that's controversial, but I do not regret, nor would I tell anybody not to serve the military faithfully. I'm standing here preaching the Word of Christ, uninhibited, because men gave their lives, and women, serving this country and giving me the freedom to do that. Amen. I won't apologize for that. My children choose to serve, they may serve. I will exhort them in the Lord. And if time comes to have to take another man's life, they can do that. But if you take somebody's life, and it's not a time of war. Now, again, I could get off into, what if they break down your door? What if they kick in your house and are coming after your children? Mossberg 500. I'll leave it there. David has just finished telling Solomon, though, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walk in His ways, keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Is David now somehow contradicting his own godly counsel to Solomon by telling Solomon, go kill Joab? Has he somehow flipped the switch in an instant? Back quickly. Is he somehow switched and gone into ungodly counsel? No, he hasn't. This is the same man giving the same godly counsel from the same authority of God. And I'm going to show you this. Is Joab perhaps a continual threat that has to be eliminated? Perhaps. Is there a concern that if Joab would make a move to put someone on the throne while David was weak, remember Joab joined Adonijah, while David was weak, Adonijah was going to overthrow, put a different king in place. If he would do it while David is weak, why would he not make a move since David is going to be dead? Well, the whole point is that's not why he's telling him to do this with Joab anyway. He's not telling him, hey, you got to be careful with Joab. Don't turn your back on him because he stabs well from behind. Okay? That's not what he's telling him. What he's about to do is he's saying, we have to carry out the commandments of the Lord. You as the king have to carry out the commandment of the Lord. And the commandment of the Lord in this situation is to go and have Joab executed for taking the life of two innocent men. Those men had killed people as well. But this was a peacetime situation where he stabbed individuals who were trying to make peace with David and almost disrupting David's leadership. I want you to get this. David has not moved from great and godly counsel. He is continuing in it. He is continuing it. And I want you to catch this phrase. It's in bold in my notes. Catch this. The holiness of God and the righteousness of God demand the justice of God. That's going to be scary for us, but the holiness of God and the righteousness of God demand the justice of God. Now, I have encountered people who have tried to say, but Exodus chapter 20, James, says, thou shalt not kill. And individuals have wrestled with the Hebrew and say, well, it doesn't really say kill, it says don't murder. You know, I really don't want to go into what I would call it as a rat hole. We could certainly get into that. What I'm about to do is give you 13 verses. I'm going to blow through here quickly, and it will overwhelm many of individuals, but I'm going to read these verses and give you the references in Scripture to these to show you that there is not a contradiction in God between the commandment given in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 and the instructions to a king to take the life of an individual, and not just the king, but the people in government authority. Exodus 21:5. Cover your ears. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I think my children lived with that fear. No, I wouldn't have put them to death. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Exodus 22:19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. That should gross you out. But there's not a sin that men commit today that God wasn't aware of. Leviticus 20. Whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. Molech was a form of worship where individuals would take their children and offer their children as burnt sacrifices. Leviticus 20, verse 2. Whoever of the children of Israel, the strangers who dwell in Israel, give any of his descendants to Molech, shall surely be put to death. Boy, Planned Parenthood needs to catch that verse. Leviticus 20, verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. Look, catch that again. That gets repeated a lot. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:15. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:16. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:27. A man or a woman who's a medium or a spiritist, has familiar spirits, shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Here's the point. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, has to leave enough room for all these other commandments God has given to execute individuals for certain sins that were committed. God cannot contradict himself. God has not just commanded a violation of his own law. Those are critical things to understand. And individuals say, you know what, we can't put someone to death. The scriptures call for it in times. Leviticus 24:17, one of the most important ones relative to the scriptures we're in today. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. There's, I believe, 9 different words used in the Hebrew, which is very unique. 9 different words in Hebrew used to take another man's life. And there are some that are allowed. And there are instances that are allowed. In the case of Joab, with Abner and Amasa, it was not. And what does the Scriptures command in those situations? Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. You know what's interesting is before the law was ever captured by Moses, in Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Not only does God give the commandment, but there are times and individuals that God authorizes to take the life of another individual. It's worth pausing here long enough to talk a little bit about death penalty in this nation. And I will simply say, from my position, I believe there's biblical reasons for it. I personally would like to see it significantly less under many instances. Number one, if there are not two witnesses, visual witnesses. We see too many men who have been death row for a long time, and the witnesses that were used were DNA evidence that was found to be wrong. And so in the absence of physical witnesses, I'd rather see the individual spend the rest of their lives in prison. It's also cheaper, by the way. It's much, much cheaper to do that. I don't want to get too distracted with that. Numbers 35:30 says this, though. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Okay? That's the guidelines I believe we should be applying in courtrooms. Should be two or more witnesses before an individual faces the death penalty. But my point is this. The godly will carry out justice. The godly will carry out justice. So that begs the question, why did David not carry out the justice himself? If he's the king given the commandments, why did David not have Joab executed? Oddly enough, there's only theories on this. There's nothing really clear in the Scriptures. Here's one of the theories. This one's mine. It's to not appear as if he is revenging the killing of his son Absalom. Who killed David's son Absalom? Joab. He took three spears. And when he's done putting the three spears in Joab, his 10 armor bearers are unleashed on Absalom and killed him. But it was Joab who had David's son killed, even though David gave him the commandment, be kind to my son Absalom. But there's another thing here that's pointed out, and this one's a very, very important thing that really has some application in the church today. One of the reasons people believe David didn't carry out the justice himself is while David had the spiritual authority to do so, he lacked the moral authority to do so. Why would David have the spiritual authority? Because the Scriptures say so. Why would he lack the moral authority? Because David himself has killed a man in peace. David lacked the moral authority. Listen, when we go to a brother and sister in Christ, first remove the plank that's in your own eye. Then you'll be able to remove the speck from their eye. David had the spiritual authority, but he lacked the moral authority because he had killed Uriah and several others. Folks, hear the obedience to God. Though radically distasteful or difficult to some individuals, is necessary to ensure the blessing of God. I'm not going to take you there, but in the end of chapter 2, Solomon's reign, when he carries out all of these instructions David is giving him, then says his reign is firmly established. And by carrying out the judgment he carries out on Joab, he ensures the blessing of God by carrying out the righteous behavior of God. That is such a crucial point for the church today. In gentleness, in loving kindness, in humility, we must execute the judgment that God has told the church to do. In fact, the book of Revelations will warn you that if you don't, God will remove His lampstand, meaning His presence from the church. No matter how distasteful or difficult it may be, it's important that we carry out the justice of God. Now, the nature and character of God requires His justice, does it not? Well, we've seen that. And here's where it gets real difficult, because now it becomes personal towards us. Scripture says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You. Yeah, you definitely. You. How about y'all? Okay. Have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, I can buy that. I've sinned. Do you understand that the wages of sin is death? The righteous requirement of God towards sin against the standard of God is the same thing we read in everything else. James, aren't those the sins that require death? That's physical death. Sin requires spiritual death, which is a separation from God for all eternity. The individual who sins against God, and everybody has, we just discovered y'all have sinned, and y'all's me too. The spiritual impact of that sin is that you have to be separated from God for all eternity, and that place, by the way, is called hell, or the lake of fire, because hell is cast into the lake of fire. You mean, we're under the judgment that Joab was under? If you're asking that question, you're finally getting it. Yes. Some are, some were. What's the distinction? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I use this analogy. It's my favorite analogy. Let's say you guys jump in my Cobra with me. Your dad's crazy enough to let you get in my 96 Mustang Cobra convertible. And we open it up, and we find out that not only will it do 72 in second gear, that we finally find the limit in third gear. It's well over 100. And then we find out what fourth gear will do. When we get pulled over, guys, we're going to jail. No ifs, ands, or buts about it, and rightly so. We have been found guilty. And if that judge carries out perfect justice, that judge is going to find us guilty. But lo and behold, somehow John Lloyd is the judge. Dude, I'm John Lloyd's pastor. I'm off the hook, right? John, you gonna let me off the hook? You have to carry out perfect justice, don't you? John, you going to find your pastor guilty? Yeah. Yes. And these guys here with him. And then John's going to say, $500 fine or 1 year prison. Let's make it 1,000. Keep Roy happy. Is it 1,000? Tell me how you'd know.
I know what 80 cost.
I'm a pastor, not a priest. This is worship, not confession, okay? But if the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin, including that one, brother. That's right, you try to beat the snow. But here we are in this courtroom. The judge is cool. We know the judge. He's a friend of ours. But this judge has to absolutely carry out perfect justice, or he is not a righteous judge. And so I'm facing a $1,000 fine. That is several hundred weeks of allowance, and I don't have it. And you guys probably don't have $1,000 in your pocket either. We're going to jail. But here this righteous judge does something, having found us guilty and set the punishment for us, sets down his gavel, takes off his robe, and he comes and writes James Torrey a check for $1,000. Did he find me guilty? Absolutely. And then he came and made the payment for me so that I would not have to pay the penalty for my sin. The wages of sin is death. It's not a $1,000 fine. It's not 1 year in prison. It is an eternal separation from God. And the great God, the loving God, who has to carry out righteous, perfect judgment, takes off his robe of glory and becomes a man, the man Jesus Christ. And instead of writing a check, he dies in my place, paid in full. Now let's say these guys and I cop an attitude in the courtroom. The $1,000 is offered to me. And if I don't take it, what happens? Bailiff, take that man to jail. In the eternal arena, it sounds like this. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And they were cast into the lake of fire. Because as best I understand Scripture, Christ still has to be accepted. Yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave right to become children of God. You see, we're under the same judgment. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Perfection died for imperfection. Righteousness died for unrighteous. Just has died for unjust. Holy has died for unholy. And I'm the recipient. The recipient. The propitiation. Great theological word. But 1 John 1:9 says this. And these first words should scare you. If we confess our sins. That's a conditional. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, I deserve to be executed. And 2,000 years ago, the execution for my sin took place. And I have the ability to get up free from those things. Folks, there is a king that provides justice, and you will stand before him. And my hope is that instead of being treated for murder or any other sin, you will find what somebody finds in verse 7 of the text, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7, that you might find grace for kindness. But show kindness, here's David continuing, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Let me remind you what was going on. Sometime before this, David had another son, Absalom, who wanted to be king. And he came in to Jerusalem and took over the city as king and made his dad flee for his own life. And while David was running for his own life from his son, the scripture said this in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 and 29. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash, Machir the son of Amiel, and Barzillai the Gileadite brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans, lentils, and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd. David got to go to a potluck where one guy provided, or three guys actually provided everything. And it's kind of funny, you've heard the phrase, bring everything including the kitchen sink. Did you catch that? He brought the kitchen sink. Look, he brought beds and basins. He even brought the kitchen sink to it. This was Gilead. This was Barzillai. David's running for his life. And on his deathbed, David is remembering this individual's act. Barzillai was a neat individual, and I encourage you to go back and read. But I want to be careful about the title here, because I titled it Grace for Kindness. And those who are theologically sound might be a little uncomfortable with that. Good. I want to be careful with the title here, and I do not want to imply that the sons of Barzillai earned or deserved this grace. Otherwise, it would not be grace. Grace is not deserved. It is, our most common definition, unmerited favor. Why would I make such a fuss about that? Because it'll help us to understand when we hear Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace have you been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by a grace of God that gives freely to us. And I always say that you can't have grace without mercy. You cannot separate the two. I always say that mercy keeps you from hell, and grace gets you into heaven. Mercy is you don't get what you do deserve. Grace is you get what you don't deserve. You don't get what you do deserve. You get what you don't. Mercy and grace. You can't separate the two. But it's also important when you understand and when you see what's going on in Matthew 25. So here I would like to ask you to turn with me. So if you've got a bookmarker there, leave a marker there and turn with me to Matthew 25, because one of the most famous of judgment passages causes people confusion and thinks that there's a works-based salvation. Barzillai did what? He fed David when David's men were hungry, tired, and worn out. And David remembered that, but David still showed grace. Did Barzillai earn that grace? No. But in his memory of what he had done, David certainly offered him grace. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, as I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no drink. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then the Lord will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46 is probably one of the most prominent verses here. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Just like David is remembering the kindness shown, and then extends grace, not something that Barzillai earned, that those who have accepted Jesus Christ and will be transformed by the working of God in that sanctification process will do those things that will call to mind Christ. It does not, will not lead anybody to salvation. Okay, I want to make that really abundantly clear. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. Not of works. Folks, we're saved by the grace of God. Not because of anything we're going to do for Him in our sanctification process. I can preach until I'm 105. And it will not gain me access into heaven. I have access to the Heavenly Father now, as I will when I'm 105, because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has separated my sin from me, that I might be able to stand in the presence of God for all eternity. But Titus 2:11 says this, and I want you to think about this grace, because it says, the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Did you catch that? The grace that brings salvation is shown to individuals. Even in the congregation this morning, there's a grace here. And what they're choosing to do is maybe pass notes, ignore it, or text. But the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, including this morning. And it's teaching us to do all these things. Romans 2, 4 through 5 says, Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance? His long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Catch this, folks. Especially those whom the grace that brings salvation has appeared and you've chosen to look the other way. You've chosen to say, not here, not in my head, not in my heart, not in my life. You're rejecting the Savior. Hear this. But in accordance with your hardness and your non-repentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of revelation by the righteous judgment of God. Storing up. Treasuring up. How many of you watch the show Hoarders? You ever see that show? Nasty. There are individuals who are hoarding the wrath of God. It's being stored up for that day of wrath. Because the grace that brings salvation has appeared to every man. And they're stiff-arming the Savior and anyone else who wants to share Jesus Christ with them. And folks, believe it or not, there may be 130 people in this sanctuary. But because of my ADHD, I can continue taking the message and watch and tell you afterwards what every single person was doing when I shared Christ. I can tell you who was asleep. I can tell you who was catching it, who was getting it, and I can tell you who completely missed it. And every Sunday, it grieves my heart because I can know and see that the salvation that is necessary to keep somebody out of hell is being forgotten, skipped, rejected, and denied. I see it every Sunday morning. Here's what Isaiah says. 26. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will still deal unjustly. And he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah is saying that those who have the grace shown to them and are denying it will not behold the Lord. They will not see him in the fullness of his glory. Perhaps this idea of not getting to behold the majesty of the Lord is a so what, who cares moment for you. Folks, I can't read your mind. But I believe there are individuals who say, so what, who cares? But for those of you who have responded to this, those of you who are listening to the dying words of a godly king, listen what he captured in Psalm 27:4 on behalf of you, and I believe on behalf of me. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek him, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in the temple of the Lord. There are those who will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And there are those of us who crave it like nobody's business. There is one and only one reason I do not step into eternity. God won't let me. My heart's desire is to spend time in the glory of God. But as equally passionate to me is the fact that when I get there, you're not missing. You're not missing. See, David continues in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And now what he's going to do is he's going to give justice for disobedience. Not much left to finish this off. David tells him, and see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera. He's a Benjamite from Bahurim who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Or as I've been corrected on a Sunday morning, with the sword. W silent. You know, if somebody's pulling a sword on me, I don't care whether they're pronouncing it sword or sword. I'm still going to draw down on them. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him. Catch this phrase, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Whoo, David. All Shimei did was curse you. And you spared his life. Look what happened when they encountered each other. But Abishai, this was after Shimei had come out and he had cursed David and he had thrown stones. And what did David's men want to do? Man, they were pulling swords out of their sheaths, starting ahead. And David said, no. Let him live. We do not know that he is not properly communicating the curse of God on me at this time. When he is brought back into rule, when he's brought back into reign, when Absalom is dead and David is returning to, when David is returning to reign and to rule, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? They didn't have the opportunity to kill Shimei when they were throwing stones. And now David is coming back to Jerusalem to take power, and the first person that comes to meet him at his return is Shimei. Why? Because Shimei knows he's going to be executed. And David shows him kindness at that point. I cannot tell you how many people are granted the opportunity to be shown kindness from the Lord only to make assumptions at that point and go on and do something differently. So that when the Lord really returns, they've got this false assurance. But let me continue. David said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death in Israel? For I do not know that today I am king over Israel. Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.'" And the king swore to him that he's not going to die. How is it that David, as king, being cursed, having the righteous ability to take this man's life, that David's men know they should have killed Shimei at that point, why is David now telling Solomon, "Go get him"? Well, the fact is he's not telling him, "Go get him." When David instructs Solomon by saying, "Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and you know what you ought to do to him," David is not subtly instructing Solomon to do what David vowed not to do. David isn't saying, "I should have killed him, go kill him." That's not what David's saying here, folks. This is not David saying, "I want you to kill Shimei because of what he did to me." It is not a request to avenge David, but it is an exhortation to be on guard for Shimei's disobedience. The man does not want David to be king. He will not want Solomon to be king. And in a couple chapters, Solomon's going to say, "Here's what you do to live." And Shimei's going to say, "I don't think so. I'm going to go do my own thing." And Shimei gets executed. I got to tell you, the rest of this chapter is execution after execution. It really is. David is not suddenly telling him. What David is saying is, "You're a wise man and you know what you ought to do to him." Commentators go so far as to say that this is a prophetic utterance of David in predicting that Shimei will attempt to do something in defiance to Solomon's reign and rule. But the problem here is Shimei takes the promise from David and then believes that he has autonomy. Autonomy. Meaning he believes he's free from any penalty from the king. I know a lot of people today who really don't want salvation. What they want is autonomy. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do against God, but they don't want God to hold them accountable for it. That's autonomy. That does not exist. For the wages of sin is death. They want autonomy and it doesn't exist. And as we will see in a couple of weeks, Shimei will disregard Solomon's instructions and will pay for it with his life. But Christians too often make that same mistake. They hear and believe that all their sin has been forgiven and that they believe they have carte blanche. I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. And they believe it's a license to sin without restraint. Folks, there's a strong distinction between being free from the eternal penalty of sin and being free from the consequences of sin. And there's no promise in Scripture to indicate that we're ever free from the consequences of sin, even though we're set free from the penalty of sin. We really are. Like Barzillai, like Joab, well, really like Joab, I deserve the judgment. Like Shimei, I've been disobedient. But like Barzillai, I've been shown mercy and grace. And as I pondered this message this week and I thought about the eternal setting, getting to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we were praying about this when the men were praying at 9 o'clock, there are many faces of the individuals in here that came to mind as I look forward to that day when we rejoice in heaven. We may dance a little bit. We may shout. We will be praising the Lord. But above all else, I really wish that as a pastor of this place, that each and every person I encounter would hear the exhortation of Jesus Christ and respond. But you know, folks won't. They won't. And I will carry that burden as a shepherd and as a pastor. Just like a doctor who goes to a patient and say, "I can cure your cancer." I can't cure it, but I do know the cure. I can cure your cancer, and the person says, "Well, I'm just not really interested." There's a cancer far worse than any cancer you've ever encountered, and it's the cancer that causes an individual to be separated from God. The cure is Jesus Christ. Here it is. And folks are going to say, "Don't want that. I cannot help you in the day of judgment. I can't even pray for you in the day of judgment. I can't stand in your behalf in the day of judgment. For someone has already stood on behalf of you in the day of judgment. It was Jesus Christ." And if you choose not to accept what Christ has done, then you face the judgment that Christ faced, and you do so all on your own. I cannot exhort you enough. Where there's going to be great rejoicing and a lot of fun and a hoot hollering time, there will be individuals that won't experience that same thing. Let's pray.